Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
This morning is the last message in our series entitled Living in Babylon. How do we thrive in a godless culture? And 2 weeks ago, Mike Stauffer spoke on the sovereignty of God from the familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den. And from what I understand, he did a rip-roaring kind of job. But this morning, we want to hearken back to that same episode, but I want to look at an episode in the Scriptures that tells us, which is a very telling story, why Daniel ended up in the lion's den in the first place. We all know that he disobeyed the king and that he worshipped his God when the king, there was an edict out that he wasn't supposed to worship his God. But that's kind of the bare bones. That's kind of the skeleton of the story. I think there's a much more contemporary application for that story that I think is important as we go into the year 2020 and we're looking at a vote and the agony of another campaign. Do you know in England, they're having a campaign as well, where Boris Johnson's, the Prime Minister, is running against Jeremy Corbyn from the Labour Party, and they're going to be electing a new government or putting together a new government on December 12th. But under British law, you can only campaign for a month. Would to God we would do that here, you know? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Would that be a Christmas present, you know? You can't begin to campaign until the beginning of October, and then on November, whenever whatever the date is, on November for the election, you gotta shut up. So, I'm sorry, my frustration's leaking out. All right. So I believe that there are some contemporary lessons to be learned from the political situation that led to Daniel being actually in the lion's den. And in a moment, we'll turn together to the book of Daniel and begin. We're going to begin in chapter 6. But before I read, I want to set up the context so that we can know all the political shenanigans that are going on here. So Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he's the guy who did the thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He died. And the Persian Empire bloodlessly captured the city of Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar and the Aramaeans. Now, here's a little important tidbit. The Aramaeans are a people who speak a Semitic language. That was Nebuchadnezzar's gang. They speak a Semitic language, and they're kind of like cousins of the Hebrews, of the Jews. But however, the Persians who take over are a very different people with a different language and different ideas about governing. And they now rule Babylon, and the Babylon's ruler, Persian ruler, is named King Darius. And what makes the Persians different from the Aramaeans is this, and it's really important to where we want to go this morning. Nebuchadnezzar ruled by royal and divine command. He saw himself as above the law because he was above the law. He was an autocrat. He was a king. And the Persians, on the other hand, have a king, but they rule by something new that's appearing on the earth called the rule of law. Okay, the Persians have a rule of law. And hence we titled this message, The State, the Law, and the City of God. What is it about the state and the law that hinders us, or maybe not, can affect the way that we thrive in Babylon? Now, the distinction of rule of law is important for two reasons. Firstly, the Persians are the beginning of a succession of empires. The next empire is going to be the Greek Empire in world history. And this is where democracy, the idea of democracy is birthed. And it's birthed before the Greeks in the Persian idea of a rule of law. And so that's the first distinction. But secondly, this is also important. This idea of a rule of law sets up a crisis that ends up with Daniel in the lion's den. And so it's a crisis not dissimilar to what many Christians across the world are facing today, a rule of law which hinders their capacity to worship the living God. All right, you're following me here, right? So apparently because of Daniel's very capable management skills and gifts, like just like Joseph in Egypt, he again finds himself one of the chief executives of the land. And his position and his talent and his faith have made him like this top performer. He's the main guy in Persia, or at least in Babylon in Persia. But this incites his political colleagues to be jealous of him, all right? And they note Daniel's Hebrew faith, and they realize that his faith doesn't impede his success at all, but they see his faithfulness, that the fact that he prays, that he doesn't privatize his faith, that he prays and that he observes his faith with a certain measure of public openness and guilelessness. They see that as a means to be able to entrap him, and they see it as a means to be able to use it against him. In short, they're all politicians. All right, so if you guys are running for office today, it's not going to be your morning. So, look, pastors get it too, right? Yeah. All right, so I want to look at these verses. We're going to read together, and I want to look at these verses kind of closely, and we're going to begin in chapter 6 and verse 6, and I'll do a little bit of a running commentary. Okay. Then these high officials and satraps, okay, or senators, you could say, these are Daniel's co-leaders and they're his political enemies, okay? And it says in verse 6, it says, these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should write up a writ of impeachment. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. All right? Now, they're aware that Daniel has not privatized his faith, that he prays three times a day as a devout Hebrew, as the Jewish law commands. Okay, verse 8. Now, O king, watch this. This is the prickly part. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document. See, suddenly we don't have decrees. We've got signed documents. Sound familiar? All right? And sign the document so that it cannot be changed. Huh? Therein lies the trap. According to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Now, here's a difference from the previous system of government. Once the law is set into place, it has to be enforced. And Darius sees himself submitted to the law that he just signed. Huh? And therefore, okay, verse 9, therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And a key focus of our message this morning is going to be what Daniel does when he realizes that Darius signed the document. This is very important, verse 10, all right? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, all right? Connecting music this morning, Emerson, Lake, and Palmer, Jerusalem, all right? Written in the 18th century by William Blake, a tremendous hymn, almost an anthem in the UK. All right, he opened his chamber toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to his God as he had done previously. I'm reminded that it says, and Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. You know what? People in the scriptures who are heroes go to church. Are you hearing me? Because I'm going to make the argument over the course of this that the nature of thriving in Babylon or thriving in a godless culture is integrally tied up to our capacity to love and honor God's people and some semblance of local worship. Are you there? If we look at the polls these days, even the religious polls, there is this idea that a privatized faith where we keep our mouths shut and just happen to have some kind of a vague relationship with God, even Jesus Christ, is adequate. The scriptures declare, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, no! Huh? And so we have a new set of political circumstances here where laws have become important for the first time in history. And whereas before Daniel and friends were forced to choose between their faith and the commands of some crazy leader, okay, and Nebuchadnezzar did go crazy, all right, here Daniel must choose between the faith, his faith, and the rule of the law. And when laws emerge in human history, politics become more manipulative and politics become more complicated because there's collaboration for the first time. Now, I'm not saying that laws are bad. They aren't bad. But we have to ask ourselves, well, what is actually a law in the first place? And I'm partially quoting from John Lennox, the great Oxford philosopher. He says this, "Laws are based upon values, but they're not the same as values. Laws are enactments by the state for the upholding of certain values. When the state comes to the conclusion that certain values are essential, it tends to enact a law. So, for example, in our country, we value a free press. So, in our Constitution, we have a law which protects the freedom of the press. But in Daniel's case, the law that is enacted is a denial of religious freedom. That sound familiar? Huh? It does if you live in, you know, much of the world where Christianity lives as well. If you're in the Uyghur Republic of China today, there is a law on the books that you can't practice your faith. Okay, not only do these enemies of Daniel create a law, but then they make it irrevocable, all right? I wonder how many politicians have created laws consequent to the manipulation of special interests in their nation, only to find themselves entrapped by the laws that they wrote up in the first place. Are you there? So did you notice, I don't know if you watched the news, but the guy who wrote the flogging law in Iran under Islamic law, the guy who wrote the flogging law for anyone caught in adultery, in other words, the nature of the adultery and how many flogs, how many times you're whipped, consequent, physically punished for committing adultery, that same guy had an affair and ended up getting flogged. I mean, it's kind of interesting. Thank God he wasn't in Saudi Arabia because they would have executed him. Yeah, and so the laws can be dangerous things. So the founding fathers, for example, and their successors, I'm talking about our founding fathers here in the United States, capitulated to certain laws over the course of their tenure in government after the revolution, which ultimately tipped their hat towards slavery because they didn't want to deal with the issue, and it came up to bite them over and over again and eventuated in the Civil War. Are you there? Because African Americans were told that they were two-thirds of a person. Huh? I mean, that kind of compromise, that kind of inanity can happen when we have laws that are intractable and we're willing to bend away from the values that created the laws in the first place. I'm not losing you here, right? All right. So, Brexit. Brexit. The UK is in the European Union. And you know, they're in utter paralysis in warfare because they don't know how to repeal the law that put them in the Union in the first place. And so, I mean, this has gone on for, what, 2 years now? And they're stalemated. So laws can be that kind of thing. Darius here, okay, ultimately knew that he'd been tricked. I mean, ultimately he figured out, holy cow, these guys, you know, they finagled me here. And whereas Nebuchadnezzar knew himself to be above the law, he would have just, you know, I'll just do away with the guys who tricked me or did something like that. Darius knew that having established the law, he was subject to the law himself, because he allowed himself to be tricked in order to consolidate power, right? And his power was a delegated power. He was the king, but his power was delegated to him by Cyrus, who was a greater king, all right? So he can't lose face. He can't repeal the law. So Darius knew that having established the law, he was under the guise of the law. And the appeal of the law to Darius, of course, was his own power. Darius sees himself as stuck, right? All right. Hello, Washington. Hello, London. So from Daniel's perspective, it will take a divine intervention to see the law repealed. And once you have a statute on the books, repealing laws is a whole other kettle of fish. Huh? So, for example, Roe v. Wade. Yeah. The law legalizing abortion in the U.S. was initialized by a woman whose name was Norma McCorvey. Right? Her name was hidden because they allegedly wanted to protect her. 20 years later, Norma becomes a Christian, and she begins to champion a reverse position on abortion to repeal Roe v. Wade. Guess what's not repealed yet? Are you there? All right. So although her own name was the name upon which Roe v. Wade was decided, she's absolutely unable to see the law reversed because that ship has sailed. Huh? So the question here for us, how do we apply this morning, is this. Well, you know, because we're talking about how do we thrive in Babylon, right? Well, here's the question. What did Daniel know, and what did he do when he found himself in his predicament, right? And what did he do that can help us this morning in our predicament, right? As Christians, as a church. Do we exercise civil disobedience, a la Dr. Martin Luther King? Or do we do something that we believe is more politically expedient? Or do we just do nothing, right? And all of those are, I'm gonna mention our legitimate options depending upon the circumstances, all right? Let's examine what Daniel did in verse 10, and this is what he did. He prayed to his God. It was in direct violation of civil law. It was civil disobedience. And what Daniel did is tacitly doing what he prays. What Daniel is tacitly doing when he prays is this. He's declaring that civil law, if it is just, has to align with some higher law. Can I say that again? When Daniel prays, he's saying this. He says, civil law, if it's just, if it's going to be under my conscience, has to align with some higher law. In this case, it's the law of Moses. Am I losing you here? All right? I am losing you here. Okay. Thanks for shaking your head. All right. I have a civil law, right? The civil law says that, I'm trying to think of a law that's just flagrantly unjust. Okay. Civil law says any Christian that enters the church is to be arrested. Okay, which wouldn't have been different in certain parts of the Soviet Union before World War II, all right? And so, do I enter a church and pray or not? If I enter a church and pray, is it a sin because I'm breaking civil law? And the answer is no, not necessarily, because there's a higher law that says I am to worship the Lord my God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me, which would be the state. Does that make sense? So there's a higher law that every law needs to be subservient to. I'll make it even simpler. Okay, if I jump off the stage and try and get down to the bottom, I'm going to be obeying a law, and it's called the law of gravity, okay? But if I had a little airplane up here, okay, and I sail down to the... I would be obeying a different law, which is a higher law than the law of gravity, which is the law of, right? What is it? Aerodynamics. Good. We got some engineers in here. All right. When Daniel prays toward Jerusalem, he's disobeying the law of Darius, but he is obeying a higher law, which is the law of Moses, which says you need to worship the Lord your God. Are you there? Now everybody gets it now. Everybody on board. Okay, good. Okay. So there is a law, if you put it up, that supersedes civil law, but it also gives civil law its legitimacy. All right? So I'm arguing that America is a Christian. I'm sorry, I got to stop. I'm not arguing that America is a Christian nation. All right? If by Christian nation we mean a nation with a national religion, like, for example, England or Norway, okay? Many of the founding fathers, including Jefferson and Franklin, for example, were hardly Christians. You realize that, all right? They did not hold, but they did hold a cultural and historical allegiance to a set of values which we, for lack of better terms, call Judeo-Christian values. They're enshrined. The whole morning we could talk about that. It's wonderful. They're enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, enshrined in the Constitution. Okay, so they had an allegiance to Judeo-Christian values. Those values are and have been enshrined in turn in the Bible for 3,000 years. And they harbor a moral law that gives rise to the predominance of American civil law. Most of American civil law is law that accords with a higher law, which is Judeo-Christian values. Are you following me now? Because this is important. Why is it important? Because it's changing. Are you hearing me? One of our pastors in our network just was denied entrance into India because there is no Judeo-Christian civil law. There's a mixture in India which goes to Hindu law or sometimes Islamic law. And this individual was going in, whoever was doing the processing in the Indian immigration system realized that he was a Christian and was afraid he was coming in to evangelize or do religious work. And so they denied him his visa. That happened to me also, and I had to work through that. So after three appeals, he's now in, and lots of prayer, he's now in. As a matter of fact, I have a story, an angelic story about getting into India, but that's another morning. The point is, the higher law doesn't exist there, but it does here. But what if the higher law changes? What if the law changes that no longer aligns with the ultimate law, which is the law of heaven? That's enshrined in the scriptures. Are you there? All right, that's our predicament. That's what living in Babylon is kind of all about. So what do we do when there's a shift in the values of a nation that give rise to laws that are not consistent with our moral laws as Christians? And the answer is complicated. Huh? It'd take a month of Sundays to talk about, well, when am I going to obey my conscience? When don't I obey my conscience? When do I become civilly disobedient? When do I ever do it in an aggressive way? Do I not do it in an aggressive way? All those things are the stuff of a lot of soul-searching and heartache and all the kinds of things that we do when moral laws move in that direction. We may find ourselves there, right? Or my children may, or my grandchildren may. This is not totally abstract here. What do we do when there's that shift in values? Well, what I want to ask ourselves is, what this morning is reachable in light of that predicament? And that's this. What did Daniel do? What was his reaction? And verse 10 tells us all about it. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, there was a law in place. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. In other words, he worshiped toward Jerusalem, which was his habit under the Mosaic law, which he considered to be a higher law than the law of the state. Have I lost you there? All right, because that's where we got to be. Are you hearing me? How do we do that? What's the 21st century Bethlehem 2019 application of something like that? There's an overlooked principle, and it's subtle, and I want you to catch it. That was why I played Emerson, Lake, and Palmer's Hymn to Jerusalem. There's an overlooked principle in what Daniel does that can guide us here and give us a moral compass in this modern kind of morass that we find ourselves, where we're looking to the enacting of moral laws that either ignore or transgress the values that we've been accustomed to for 200 years. I am not saying America's going to hell in a handbasket or anything like that, although it may feel like that in an election year, but that's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying we need a moral compass. We need to have a higher ethic, a higher value system that trumps the value system of civil law. Does that make sense? All right? All right. So here's the key point. He prayed toward Jerusalem. Was he worshiping Jerusalem? No. He was worshiping Yahweh, who is the God of Jerusalem, right? Okay, but I want to point out, he didn't pray toward Sinai, huh? Where the law was given, because Sinai was no city. He didn't pray toward Gerizim, which is where Joshua made the covenant for taking the land. He didn't pray there for toward there. Why? Because Gerizim wasn't a city. He prayed toward Jerusalem. Now, this is difficult for moderns to understand, but catch it. An ancient city was the center of the culture, the center of a personal identification, the center of the cult of their religion, the center of their population, and therefore it was the center of existence of a people who lived in that city, in that nation. But more than that, okay, more than that, it was the seat of government. It was the seat of the presence of their God. An ancient city was the seat of their future or what they had in God. It was all those things. Jerusalem was all of that for Daniel. Are you following me? All right? And this is big because, you know, with Rabbi Juster, with what he had to say last week and the second session that we had here, Jerusalem is huge among the Jews, right? All right. Jerusalem was all of that for Daniel. And to this day, it's that way for the Jewish people, for the Hebrews. Mecca is that way for the Muslims, all right? And so most religious systems and cultural systems have a city. Do we have a city? Do we have a city, huh? All right. Jerusalem was all of that for Daniel. Having a heart for Jerusalem was having a heart for the Lord. Having a heart for Jerusalem was having a heart for Yahweh and having a future for my people, okay? That's what Daniel's saying. It's hard for us to comprehend something like that. 2 years ago, I was in Terezin, which is the concentration camp, or was the concentration camp, that was established outside of Prague. It was a horrid place. They took over a whole city and sent all the people away, and they made it into a concentration camp north of the city of Prague. And so we went, you know, we did a tour of it and so forth. But the most poignant, moving moment of that tour was when we found a little chapel. They wouldn't use the word chapel, but we found a little chapel that was dug into the side of a hill. It was like a cave. And then the little chapel was where a guy who had found favor with the commandants of the concentration camp was given a certain amount of latitude. And what he did, because he had the time and the energy to do it, and he could scurry away some of the resources to be able to do it, he built a chapel, okay? And it was a little place where they had a secret synagogue that certain Jews could come in and pray. And it was situated in the east toward Jerusalem. And the Jews could come in and pray, and across the top, they had written the words from the Psalms. These are people who are dying every day. They're in jeopardy of their lives. Their race is going to be wiped away. And across the top of the room, it says, "If I forget you, oh, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. And if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, may all these things happen." In other words, if I forget the center of my culture, my identification, my faith, who I am, all of that, if I forget that, I forget my God, Yahweh, I'm literally cursing myself, yeah? That's what they're saying. And I remember sitting in there in that little place. There was a wooden seat. And looking at someone who wrote that, and the individual who was giving us a tour of the camp was one of the remnants of Czech Jews that was left after the Holocaust. And he said, after they built this, he said, right before the war had ended, about 3 weeks before, he and his family were transitioned to Auschwitz and they were all killed. Isn't that amazing? Wow. But that kept them alive. They had a city. They had a city. Do we have a city? Huh? See, biblically speaking, it's not enough to have a God. We have to have a city, a God with a city, which is a moral cultural center, a center for worship, a center of the people of God, a center of community, a center which will reach out and influence the world. We all need a city of God that we are to identify ourselves with. And there are many cities. There were many cities in the ancient world of the Bible, but only three cities are central to the theme of the Bible. It's these. The three cities are Jerusalem, Babylon, and the city whose builder and maker is God. The book of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, this is where it all began, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. We all need a city. We all need a God who has a city as a moral God, a spiritual residence, a city which, unlike Rome, which is called the eternal city, we need a city which really is an eternal city, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and it gives me a new name. Are you there? You're tracking with me here. All right? To the church at Laodicea, Jesus says this, he who overcomes, I will make him or her a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him or her the name of my God, and then I will write on him or her the name of the city of my God. All right? The new Jerusalem. So our city is not Rome, it's not Mecca, it's not even Jerusalem. It's the new Jerusalem, which is why William Blake wrote the song and wrote the poem in the 18th century. It comes down out of heaven. And then again, at the culmination of history in Revelation 21, it says this. John says this, St. John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the bride of Christ? We are. Who's the New Jerusalem? Okay, let me read it again. Okay, all right. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the bride of Christ? We are. Who's the New Jerusalem? Ah, an equivocation. Hallelujah. All right. And now, it's good. I still have my 10 minutes. This is so important. Okay. You see, the city of God is this New Jerusalem. Its morals and its government and its worship and its community and the hope that it carries for the world is this thing called the church, the bride of Christ. It's so important. Why would Jesus say, after all the stuff the church has been through, all these 2,000 years, the nonsense, the shenanigans, the ups and the downs and the schisms and all the rest of it, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church which I build. I'm preaching church this morning, gang. And I'll tell you why. Because our involvement in the church, my personal involvement in a church over the course of my life, is absolutely essential to the fact that I can stand here and say what I'm saying and have a wife for 50 years and have kids and grandkids and see the very hope of the universe in Jesus Christ because I love you all. Hallelujah, man. When people begin to abdicate church, stuff happens because they're abdicating their city. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my left hand forget the skill of my right. It's that vital. I almost put the notes down to just rant this morning because I'm so captivated by this thought, okay? The New Jerusalem, if you put it up, is the only hope of the world. Its values and laws arise from a church in passionate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As charismatics, we use this song. We have little songs. We are the bride of Christ. The problem is we become familiar with these verses and familiar with these metaphors that they don't mean much to us. I mean, I don't think people believe that I don't think people believe they could go to hell. I don't think people believe that God is a just judge, because I don't think they believe that he's a judge. he's just judge and he understands all kinds of sin and it won't matter. Are you there? See, the church dissuades us from that deception. It's vital to our health, to who we are and where we go and what we do. So that if in retirement I end up in, Timbuktu or someplace, I will find a church and I will invest myself in that church. Which doesn't mean go to church. It means I will invest myself in the city of God and the people of God. Are you there? Because it's vital to my life. Spiritual stuff happens. Angels are released. Kids are protected. Grandkids get saved. All that kind of stuff happens. Even although I know kids can go all kinds of squirrely, wobbly, all kinds of places, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to invest myself in the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, I thought it was Jerusalem. Jesus was coming to the real Jerusalem. If Jesus comes to the real Jerusalem, meaning the Jerusalem in Israel right now, it will become the New Jerusalem. It will cease to be anything else but the New Jerusalem and the church, even though it's physical. Are you there? All right. The New Jerusalem is the only hope of the world. Its values and laws arise from a church in passionate. Everybody say passionate. Passionate. That's the part we don't get. We don't believe that Jesus loves us passionately. Passionately. How do I know that? Well, why do so many of us go to our rooms with our windows open and get down and pray toward Washington, D.C.? The hope of the world is not Washington, D.C., right? I love our country, I vote, and all that kind of stuff. All of this is a plea, as we close the book of Daniel in this series, for the moment, as we attempt to thrive with our kids and our grandkids in a culture which seems to become more and more hostile toward us. And the plea is this: we need to take Jesus and his church more seriously than ever, brothers and sisters. I really mean it. It's the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. It's not Israel. It's not America. It's not Rome. It's not Salt Lake City. It's not, Tulsa. Listen, you fill in the blank. It's the church. And as I look at the culture and its inroads into our lives, I have to ask this really serious question, if you put it up. Which city do you set the eyes of your hearts toward? Really, I'm talking about really, really, really. Which city is your city? Old Jerusalem, D.C., Rome? It's difficult for us to relate to the notion of God waiting passionately for his bride, the church. And by the way, that's us. Now, so the connecting music I said this morning was called Jerusalem because it talks about the culmination of time, that song in Jesus walking with his people, which is the New Jerusalem as the church. The guy who did it was a guy by the name of William Blake. Most of you read a Blake poem in high school or something like that. Remember Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright in the Forest of the Night? What a mortal hand or eye. Remember that? You had to memorize it. Or, O Rose, Thou Art Sick, the invisible worm that flies in the night and the howling storm. Remember, had to write something on that, you know. That was all Blake. But Blake was a Christian, and he was a really insightful Christian. He was a tremendous poet. Writer, artist. You too, Songs of Innocence, Songs of Experience, the last two albums. William Blake, So he's a great influencer. Now, I had to, don't put it up yet. I had to, deal with the Lord as to whether I showed this slide, because Blake has a slide called The New Jerusalem Meets Yahweh, Jesus Embraces His Bride. Put it up. Woodcut. Can you all see it? I hope you can. Can you all see it? Yeah? That's Jesus. That's the bride of Christ. That's a different depiction of Jesus and the bride than you've ever seen. And it's 250 years old. Why is it different? Because it's almost sensual. Are you there? It's passionate. See, and you say, was Blake crazy? What did he do here? And the issue is this. The issue is this. He couldn't figure out a way to make people think or image or understand how passionately Jesus is waiting for us to be his forever. All right? To be the church forever. To be the city of God forever. This is number 99 woodcut in a series of 99 woodcuts. This is the last one, the culmination, and it's called the New Jerusalem. Yeah? I mean, you notice where his hands are, you know. And it's just pure passion. Same passion that a human husband has for his bride on a wedding night. And Blake said, I've got to do something radical to get this across. So this morning, as we go into Thanksgiving, I chose this because nowhere in classical art have I ever seen this kind of passion depicted on the part of God. It's almost offensive, I get that. Except that here's the problem, it isn't. It's how much Jesus is impassioned for us. It brings home the notion how very much he cares for us, is aching for us to become the New Jerusalem forever. It's that kind of thing. All right, now where I want to go with this is here. This year, and this is how we close this thing, you know, people are going to be complaining and, oh my gosh, this crazy election and then, you know, Trump and Pelosi and you fill in the names. I got names everywhere, right? You know, and the same thing would be for the Europeans. They have their own names and so forth. And there's all these kinds of things. I'm asking us to keep our affections in place and to grow new affections more than ever before. And who are we have affections toward? Each other. Jesus. Yeah. Got a new campus, most of you know that we're putting in, and probably in early February it's probably going to happen that we'll be together as a church. We need to love those people out there, yeah? And they need to love us. Something needs to happen. If you remember the Moravian Pentecost message, it was this. Jesus came into the room and said, unless there's a revival of love, there will be no revival. So I'm asking us to really examine our heart for his church. Now, I mean, you all know me, and when I say that, I don't just like mean us, NC4, I mean the church, right? But we're the church we got. You know, it's easy to love somebody who's 1,000 miles away and you don't see them. It's a little harder when they're sitting next to you and they're chewing bubble gum, right? Or they had a little bit too much Indian food the night before and you're reaping the benefits of that. That's the down and dirty part, yeah. Okay. A lot of churches are going to complain. I'm going to close with two thoughts. And I can take this into a whole morning, all right? All right. A lot of you and a lot of pastors across the Lehigh Valley are going to come into the election and say, this guy's a pro-life guy. This guy's an anti-abortion. This gal's an anti-abortion person. We need to vote for them. It's the only issue. Yeah? Right? They're going to say that. There's probably there's 120 evangelical churches in the Lehigh Valley. You know how many churches support Bright Hope, which is the only pro-life ministry representative of evangelical churches in Lehigh Valley? 20. But boy, you better go vote for them. Are you there? But let's not give them money. Let's not put blood, sweat, and tears in that direction. All right, watch this. After Philadelphia and after Pittsburgh, there were more abortions done in the year 2017, which is the last record-keeping year. There'll be a new set next year for 2019. The most abortions done in the state of Pennsylvania were in Northampton County. Per capita, beyond Pittsburgh and Philadelphia. And there were 3,500 abortions done in Lehigh County and Northampton County. But, vote for those pro-life candidates. But where's our love? Where are our hearts toward the New Jerusalem? Here's another one, okay? America's becoming godless. You know, America's, we're forgetting our Judeo-Christian values. The only religious holiday that was instituted by George Washington in the spirit of giving thanksgiving to God by establishment with the approval of the Senate and the House of Representatives from the very years of our birth and our source is the Day of Thanksgiving. Most churches no longer even hold Thanksgiving services. And few people pray for Thanksgiving. You know, few people pray at Thanksgiving other than to mutter something over their family dinner for a few seconds. You see the kind of disconnect this stuff is? And we could go down the line. And the point is that we begin to live out what we really believe. Bill Hybels used to say, the local church is the only hope of the world. He said that to Bono in an interview, and Bono agreed with him, although I don't think Bono belongs to a church. Huh? So this stuff we're doing has, I wish I could get into the spiritual warfare ramifications of this. It has impact and shock into darkness far beyond what we can realize. The Nicene Creed, which has been our statement of faith across all the churches for 1900 years now, says, opens up this way. I believe in God the Father Almighty and all that is seen and unseen. So my plea this morning is that going into year 2020, as we live in Babylon, right, is that the way that we thrive in Babylon is to have a different city. Is that okay? Can we have a different city? Can it be the New Jerusalem? And can we sing the song of Jerusalem, the city of God and the heart of the Lamb, right? We'll have a Thanksgiving prayer service here, 7:30 to 8:30. Begins at 7:30, ends at 8:30. We'll have Eucharist, and all we do is pray prayers of Thanksgiving. All that it takes is getting up just a little bit early, coming in for an hour and thanking God. It's just an hour of thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then we go home and pig out. Okay. Okay. Can I ask us all to bow our heads? Listen, when I say New Jerusalem and I say Jesus and stuff, if you've never entered the city of New Jerusalem, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to know the King of Jerusalem, who's Jesus Christ. He can change your life, can change everything this morning. So we're just going to do a few words here that'll change your life forever. And I want you to pray this with me. Repeat after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from anything I know is wrong. But I thank you that you died on the cross for me. You forgave me, and you set me free. So I want to receive you. I want to receive the gift of forgiveness. Come into my life, Jesus. Come into my life, Jesus. Come into my life, Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.